So join me there in Titus chapter 3. And as you're getting there, I want to remind you that last week in chapter 2, Paul reiterated the challenge. He clarified the challenge that he gave to Titus, his role as a pastor there on the island of Crete. He said, "Say these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, that is this moment. Paul is saying, Titus, when the church comes together in whatever form, however it did, in homes or whatever the setting was, but as you come together, you need to say these things. You need to proclaim this message, these truths, and you need to encourage, and you need to rebuke, and you need to do it with authority, because this message is not from Titus, just like this message is not from Nate and I. It's from God. It's God's word to us. He says you need to say these things. Now, when I hear that, I identify with that because I'm not sure if Becky's in. She is. Okay. I need to be told things more than one time usually. Okay. I heard some nervous laughter there. I don't know if it was wives or husbands. But I need to be told multiple times. And usually for me, and I consider this a say these things, I'll put it on my, I'll re-say that. Save these things to your calendar, to your phone, to whatever it is, your calendar, your paper calendar. Say these things, save these things. I see myself here when he says, Titus, you need to keep saying these things. That's really what he's saying. It's not a one-time deal. And you need to encourage, because it's going to be challenging to live out these things. And you need to rebuke, because sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we get it wrong on purpose. Sometimes we get it wrong inadvertently, accidentally, but there needs to be correcting, exposing, and then pointing in the right direction. Do you relate to that at all? That's this moment. That's this moment when we come together and God says, I will be there with my people and they will open up my word and it will be proclaimed with the intent that it would be said, it would be encouraged, obedience would be encouraged and rebuking if necessary, so that my people would know what it looks like to be my people. Remember, we've already learned that Crete was not a great place to live, right? Philosophically, spiritually, religiously speaking. And Paul says to Titus, you need to say these things, you need to encourage, and you need to rebuke. This is an ongoing thing. That's this moment. I like to think of this moment that we're together and we're singing and we're giving and we're serving and we're hearing God's word and teaching was going on at 9 o'clock. Teaching is going on in other rooms and it's in this room. This is the halftime speech from the coach. That's how I like to look at it. Now, just so happens that I'm a 49er fan and this is a good year to be a 49er fan. Thank you. Okay. Hasn't always been recent years a good, you know, to be a 49er fan. But I respect the coach, Shanahan. I respect his approach. And if I have my bucket list, one of my bucket list items towards the top would be to sneak into the halftime talk of the 49ers locker room. I'll just give me a big pile of towels. I'll walk in there and I'll just, hand out towels. But what I really want to hear is I really want to hear what he says to the players. I really want to hear what that talk is, because this is what I believe is happening now, to be the family of God, to be the church. This is not the playing field. This is the halftime talk from God. We come together, and he says, okay, here's what's been going on. Some of you had a tough week, didn't you? Some of you had a tough first half. Yeah, you dropped the ball, didn't you? Remember, that would have been a touchdown. And, oh, yeah, hey, yeah, Matt, what are you smiling for? You had the holding call when we had a touchdown, and you made the hold by, some of you have had a tough week. Some of you have experienced some challenges on the field. But remember, we're a team. Remember, we're a family. Remember, we all have the same mission. Yes? Whether we're defense, offense, or special teams, it doesn't matter. If we're the coaching staff, if we're the water boy or the towel person or the Gatorade person, whatever, we're all on the same team. And here's what's happened this last week. Now, coming up this week, there's going to be some challenges. We got the Seahawks coming into town. Who are we playing today? We're playing like tough teams the rest of the year now. The Ravens, that's even worse. except we hate the Seahawks more. But the Ravens, we're gonna face the Ravens, and we're gonna face the Seahawks. So this coming week, in the next couple of weeks, here's what we're gonna face. And I know you're hurt, Andrew. I know you've been in the weight room and you've been working on that ankle, but I know it's tough. But did you make sure you see the trainer, okay? Because he's got to get that ankle wrapped. And this is that time that we come together, and the Holy Spirit says, let me remind you who you are. Let me remind you that you're one family. If you've put your faith in Christ, you're part of his family. You're part of the church. And we need to be encouraged. We need to be rebuked. We need to be reminded who we are. We need to be reminded what part of the team, what our contribution is. And then at some point this morning, we're going to go, ready, break. And we're going to go out. So that's kind of how Paul is shifting here in chapter 3. He reminds Timothy in 2 that you need to say these things, encourage and rebuke. And in verse 12, he says this. Here's why you need to do this, Timothy, so that you live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present moment or age. The times in which you live. See, the reality, I was a 49er fan in the 80s when it was glorious to be a 49er fan. And then a couple of decades or more of just heartbreak. And now this year, whoa, we're kind of throwback to that time and look how they're playing. See, the age is going to change. The time is going to change, right? The situation, the circumstances, the season in which we as human beings, specifically the body of Christ, live is going to vary and it's going to change. And almost 2,000 years ago, Paul tells Titus, he says, here's the reality. This is all about living in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present moment, in the present age. This is about living sensibly, righteously, and godly in Northern California in 2019. So chapter 3, verse 2, he says, remind them. You with me? Chapter 3, verse 1, I think I said verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive. There's that dreaded word. Remind them, remind the body, remind the church to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Anybody else struggle with that? Oh, come on. It can't be just three of us. You don't have a problem submitting to rulers and authorities? You say, well, if they're good rulers, what if they're not good rulers? What if they're abusing their authority, using it for their own gain rather than the good of the people that they serve? Remind them to be submissive, literally to yield. In California, at least, I don't know about other parts of the United States. I can vouch in some of the countries it's true, but it's certainly true in California. We do not understand what that yellow diamond-shaped sign that says yield means. We all make up our own definition of what that means. It means that I get to go first is what it means, right? It means I get to zoom up and cut. And submissive means to be yielded to someone else. To remind them, Paul says, to be submissive, to yield to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to speak negatively, to revile no one. Now, does that apply to face-to-face? Would you say it applies to that? Would you say it applied when you're talking to somebody else about somebody else? Okay, we're all on the same page. Does this apply to Facebook? Are you sure? And Instagram and Twitter and all. Slander no one. Avoid fighting. Avoid fighting. Literally means to be peaceable. Don't be contentious. And be kind, which is gentle. Always showing gentleness, which is really, I think, best translated meek. Showing meekness to all people. Listen to that again. Remind them, the family of God, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. See, he's given the halftime speech that says, we're about ready to live, go out and live our lives in the island of Crete This is how the family of God should be living in the island of Crete. This is how the family of God, those who call themselves followers of Christ, should be living in Sacramento in Northern California, 2019. Not a smile in the room. Do we disagree with that? This is what he's saying. You got to remind them. You got to teach them to live this way. This is who we're called to be for Jesus, for Christ in our present day. Do we live for ourselves or do we live for him? We live for him. He's our head. We are his people. Paul says, Timothy or Titus, remind them. I said Timothy, so you can, yeah, it's on me. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, to be kind, always showing gentleness, meekness to all people. If we want to summarize it, I really think that the foundational quality here is this idea of submission. I'm telling you, we struggle with submission, and I know it's true because I struggle with submission. I struggle any time in the Bible, my name is in the same sentence with the word submit. Now, wives, submit to your husbands. I love that verse. That one's easy. But three verses earlier, it says submit to one another. I hardly read that verse. You know, that's in another paragraph. You with me? We struggle to be submissive to the circumstances, which are many, many, many times identified by the people who are in power, the people who have authority, the people who have influence in our culture, in our world, and he says, I want you to be submissive to them. He doesn't dictate what kind of rulers they are, good or bad or indifferent. He just says, be submissive to the rulers and authorities, and then he uses that dreaded word, obey. Obey. If you want to write a passage down to explore this, Romans 13. Write down Romans 13. Read there what Paul says about our relationship to rulers. Paul says, Titus, make sure that when the church is living out who it is there on Crete, that they live this way, that you live this way, that there are people of God who express submission and gentleness and meekness. Now, here's what I find interesting. He doesn't give us a lot of specifics of how to do it in our day. He really focuses in on our character. It's going to look different. It's going to look different in how we engage the government and how we engage our neighbors and how we engage the workplace, how we engage our circumstances. It's going to look different depending on what kind of government we have. It's going to look different depending on what the economic aspects of the day are or the social aspects of the day. There's going to be lots of changes to the culture in which the people of God live throughout the ages. But what is not to change is us and who we are in the present age. And as much as I may not like it, he says, here is how I want the church to be seen, to be defined in the present age. Submissive and meek and kind. Not fighting and contentious, trying to get your way and things to go the way you want it to. In fact, just stop fighting. Stop being contentious. Instead, be ready. Be ready for any good work that is there available for you to do. Whatever good work is there, just do it. But do it with this attitude. Do it with this from this place, from this heart. Philippians 1:27. Just one thing, Paul says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're going to unpack this a little bit more, the gospel of Christ, grace and mercy, but live your life in a manner that's worthy of that. It reflects it accurately. In Colossians chapter 4, he says, act wisely towards outsiders, those outside of the church, making the most of your time, not running from your time, not hiding from your time, not protecting yourself from your time, not even trying to change your time. Make the most of your time. The moment that you're in, your speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Here's my question as we move into the next section. Do I see my mission? Do I see my place in the world the way that God does? I love this question. This has really challenged me, and I encourage you to think about it too. Because there's many other ways that I could look at my mission in this world. There are many ways. But do I look at my place, my mission, my reason for being here, our reason for the church being here? Are we in alignment with God? Do I see my mission in this world the way that he does?
That's hard.
It is hard.
It's hard.
It's challenging.
It's hard because we have a past, don't we? If we continue in Titus, you're clearly not as lazy as me. I saved a seat for you, but if you don't want to sit down, you don't have to.
No. I know
I'm going to talk just as long as you. Don't worry. In chapter 3, that's not true. Verse 3, he continues writing, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another." If you're a believer this morning, do you remember that part of yourself?
Yeah, I do.
I do. It's not pleasant to remember that, is it? It's great to think about where God has taken me from that place and where he's placed my feet on a solid rock. That's great, but there's value in remembering who we were. And the reason why I think it's so valuable is because when we see ourselves in that light, that helps us see other people, non-believers, the way God sees them, the way he saw us. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. What if I'm a follower of Christ, though, and I still see those rooting up in my life trying to pull through the cracks? What does that mean? Does that mean I'm not a follower of Christ? No, I think the Bible is clear. 1 John does a great job of telling the believer how to know if they are a follower of Christ. And I encourage you to go there if you are ever doubting your place. Ephesians 2, verse 3, backs this passage from Titus. It says, "We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also." I think it's just so valuable to see the separation from God, the reality that the non-believer isn't just that object of wrath that Ephesians describes, but to go back to Titus and understanding that they're deceived, that Satan has blinded them. There's that veil that is over their heart. 2 Corinthians talks about this. Chapter 3, verse 16, Paul's writing, "Even to this day, whenever Moses is read," when they're talking about the law, "a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is removed." That spiritual blindness is removed. It's the idea that we come to Christ and we start to learn about God, and like these layers just keep unfolding and we learn more and more about who he is. I think that if anybody's like me and is just an impatient person, that's not a word, is it? Impatient person. There we go. Thank you. I'm learning. We just want to see the finished product. We fall short, we stumble, we sin, and we don't want to be that person anymore. We have this desire to pursue Christ, but yet we consistently fail, or at least I do. I think of just a restoration process. I love, one of my favorite things to do on YouTube is to watch like restoration videos, and inevitably when I'm watching them, like I was watching one about some guy was doing his bathroom, so I decided I wanted to watch him renovate his bathroom. It was actually pretty boring. But, But within about 2 minutes, I'm like, why is this guy pulling? He's like pulling everything out of there. And he's like cleaning and he's sanding and all the work it takes to get this finished beautiful product. And it just like helped me reflect on my life as a believer, how there's just these parts of me that have to be removed if I'm submissive to the Holy Spirit and allow him to. And so I say that as an encouragement, because verse 3 can be, it can almost be like a trap. Kurt and I were talking this morning, you know, I can see any of those things at any times in my life that pop up, and it's like, does this mean I don't, like, what's wrong with me? It's that battle that is waging between our flesh and the Spirit.
Boy, what a contrast. You see it? You awake? Do you see the contrast between what we're called to be and what is happening around us? The condition of what people are living in? There's a contrast between the two, and I appreciate Nate's emphasis that it can certainly pop back up in our lives, and we can see these things in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our actions. But in verse 4, he says, I want to be really clear that this is what we're not, the message is not that we have somehow earned our standing with God by not being this, but being this. Because remember, he said, so for we too were once. This is our story as well. When we look at the culture, we look at our context, and we look how people are living, it's very easy to distance ourselves and disconnect, separate ourselves from what's happening in our culture because it's so offensive to us. And we forget that this is who we once were. And if we're not really focused on the truth, to build on what you said, we can find ourselves thinking that I'm somehow better than other people. Somehow I contributed to getting me to this place where I'm in the family of God. But before we can go down that path too far, Paul tells Titus, verse 4, remember this, it was the kindness of God, the loving kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind that appeared. And when it appeared, he saved us. Now, I know it's a common word. It's a word we use in different ways, and particularly in the church, you know, salvation and being saved, that I think sometimes it loses a little bit of its power. The fact that he saved me makes it very clear that I needed to be saved. And if I needed to be saved, it means I couldn't do it on my own. We tracking with that? And we forget that. We forget that. I've been in church a long time. You know, I'm not the person I used to be. These do pop up once in a while, and that causes me why is this still happening to me? But by and large, you know, when I look at what's happening in other people's lives and the choices they're making, when I watch the evening news, oh my goodness, I'm so far. Nobody else? And we forget that all of us needed a Savior. We all need to be saved. He says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Now, if there's any confusion, he clears it up. It's not by works. Some of his readers, some of the readers in this room even, maybe, well, you know, yeah, I know, but come on. I was a little easier to save than the next guy. Just saying. I mean, I had a pretty good list of, you know, things I had not done, things I would never do, and no, he says it's not by works of righteousness. You're not saved because of something you do that we had done. It's not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. What a beautiful word, beautiful word. His mercy through the washing of regeneration, which literally means a new birth. My daughter gave birth 6-7 weeks ago now, Lindsay, little baby Nora. Another daughter, Brittany, is going to give birth. I think next Friday they're going to induce her. And I'm telling you, it is just an incredible thing to hold that little new life that was there in the womb, and now it's out, and you get to hold it, and you get to interact with it. There's nothing more powerful in my mind that speaks to the reality of God than new birth, new life. And he uses that picture to describe our spiritual relationship with God. There's been regeneration, a new birth. And then he says there's renewal. That's the word you were, renovation. Things are happening. There's change going on by the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, how did that appear? Jesus, thank you. That's always the right answer. Jesus appeared. He showed up. We saw the love and the mercy of God, the kindness of God wrapped up in this one called Jesus, and he is our Savior, but he saved us. He came to save us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. To his mercy, through the washing of regeneration, the cleansing of new birth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This is who we are because of Jesus Christ. This is what I believe in part Paul is telling Titus. Keep saying this, keep teaching this, keep proclaiming it, keep encouraging, keep rebuking. Now, you need to rebuke because sometimes we forget and we can kind of think that we're better than the next guy. And the only response I can see that's viable for me as a Christian in this world is to separate as much as I can from the junk that's going on around me. You with me? That's me. I mean, that's my temptation. Go buy a cabin up in the beautiful Sierra Nevada and just, you know, retreat, permanently retreat up there, maybe Lake Tahoe in the view of the front porch, and, you know, have my family around me. But we're here because of who Jesus has made us to be. And he's made us to be this. He's saved us by his mercy, and he's made us new by his Spirit. Because Jesus wants this world to know that he loves them. And I say it that way because we forget that. I know I do. I was talking with someone this morning, and my comment was, I'm so glad for my new body. I'm so ready for my new body. And that's fine. But what's not fine is if that's where I end up living and I stop being what he's called me to be right here, right now, for my world. Aren't you glad you came this morning? This is who we are because of Christ. I wrote this phrase in my notes because I need to be reminded of this every day. I owe everything to Jesus. We owe everything to Jesus. Everything that is good in my life, I owe to him. Paul says to Titus, keep reminding people of these things, because the reality is you're to engage your culture, and here's what it looks like. But remember, this is what the culture you're going to experience when you step into the culture. And if that's overwhelming and our desire is just to kind of, I just would rather kind of just me and mine, he says, remember this. Everything that you have, everything that's good in your life is because of Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ who is saying to you, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Because he wants people to know that he loves them. And there's not another source on this planet that's going to communicate that message to our world other than us right here sitting in this room. There's not another source. It's not going to come through the media. It's not going to come through the education system. It's not going to come from anywhere else. It's going to come from God's people living out his mercy in their life in the day, the present age that he's placed us.
Amen.
But we don't do it alone.
We don't, but aren't you grateful for his mercy?
I am. I really am.
I want to ask a question, and I don't mean this to be a trap question. I'm not trying to trick your ideas on theology or anything like that. It's just a simple question. Would his mercy have been enough for us, saving us from the penalty of our sin, the wage of our sin, which is death? Would his mercy, just saving us from that, been enough for us? Would you have been grateful if that's all it was? I think the answer to all, I think it would be a resounding yes, because, you know, I was going to die. I was sentenced to death. I earned that because of my sin, and his mercy saved us. But in true God fashion, that's not where he stops. So let's continue on. Verse 6 and 7. I'll back up to 5. He had mentioned at the end of verse 5, through the washing and regenerating by the Holy Spirit, he poured out this Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may now become heir with the hope of eternal life. So, God's plan was not just to save us from our sin and to stop the penalty. It was to offer, in conjunction with that mercy, grace, his grace. And what is that? What do we get from that? Well, we could be here all day if we thought about all the ways that his grace is displayed in our lives. Undeserved favor. So true. Well, we know that because of his grace, those who have placed their faith in Jesus have a future home in his presence for eternity. Amen. And we know that because of his grace, not only do we have the Spirit of God that allows us, that gives us the power to live out the Christian life, but he's called us heirs in this passage. And we know from other passages that Paul writes who our co-heir is Jesus Christ. Do we think about what an honor that is? I mean, just think about that. You're being considered by God Almighty, the perfect, infallible, holy, just God. You're called his son, and you're called the brother or sister of Jesus Christ. And there's literally no more grace that he could possibly give us. And to live the Christian life, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples that he was leaving the Spirit, that they would have the Holy Spirit to give them what they need, that they would be given power through the Spirit. And so each one of us believers have access. We have that Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit in us is, in fact, a demonstration. It is his grace. It is grace. The question is, do our lives reflect that grace? Because, you know, I think you can see the pattern as we've been talking this morning, is where is this all leading us? Where does this put our walk? Is it, thank you, God, you've saved me, and now I'm going to wait for the end? Because that's clearly not what we've been called to. But that's easy to fall into. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're hearing about the old covenant and the new covenant. And Paul writes, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, if the law had glory, the ministry of righteousness, and that is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, overflows even with more glory. These words that Paul writes are very intentional. He doesn't say that he has placed a little bit of his spirit to give us help. He doesn't say that, if we go through the right rituals or whatever, and we might be able to gain access to some of this power. No, in Corinthians, it this ministry of righteousness overflows with even more glory. Back, repeating what I said in Titus, what Paul wrote in Titus, he poured out his spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. We weren't meant to live in a desperate means, spiritually speaking. In the second half, in verse 7, it teaches us that the Holy Spirit, he's our deposit of our future. Kurt was just sharing about somebody he talked to about can't wait for their new body in heaven. I don't even know if I'm allowed to say only 42 or if I'm supposed to say I'm 42, whatever it is. I'm 42 years old and I'm already starting to feel that, It actually was kind of sore sitting on that wooden chair. I was like, maybe I should have just stood the whole time. But Kurt might not be able to get back up. You're 43, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. Too young to retire, I heard. Yeah. No pressure. The Holy Spirit, though, is the deposit of our future. Do our lives reflect this hope? We're going to ask it another way. Do our lives reflect hope at all? Are we like, I was going to make fun of Jets, but I just decided not to. This is just too easy. Yeah, I am. I want to read out of 2 Corinthians. I've touched on chapter 3 several times because it just, it really reinforces this passage, but I want to read a section of the end of chapter 3. It is on there. Thanks. Starting in chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites could not stare at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were closed. For to this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. We talked about that earlier. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, us believers with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So if you remember, when Moses would go into the Holy of Holies, he would come out and his face would be bronze colored, I think they described it. And he would have to cover his face because even the reflection of the Lord, the people of God, couldn't even look upon. It was that bright. But through the glory, through the grace of God, we're being told that we're being able to look like we're looking in a mirror at the glory of God. We're given a glimpse of what that is. How many have wished at some point in their life that they wished they could have been with the Israelites as they wandered, or any of these old stories? Because if I would have been there, I would have, I would have done everything different. I would have never worshiped the golden calf. I would have never complained about eating manna every day. All these things. the access that we have through the Spirit into the presence of God, we're allowed to boldly enter into that presence, knowing that we've been given the righteousness of Christ. I'm telling you, that's so much better than being able to stand out in the sand with a million people. I think maybe one day we'll be able to hear some stories, and that'll be great, but the reality is, where we are in history as believers is where we were intended to be. Each one of us was meant to accept the gospel, become disciples, and then go make more disciples. I want to challenge you, if that's not where you're at, if that's not where your head's at, if you're a believer, that you need to submit, there's that word again, and reprioritize where you are. Kurt was talking about halftime speeches earlier. I'm a 49er fan too, except for when it's convenient, then I'm a Patriots fan. But it's hard to admit right now, I'm also a Michigan fan. And it's hard to admit because Michigan got absolutely destroyed by the team down south yesterday. But they were talking about a halftime speech from the famous Bo Schembechler, legendary coach of Michigan. And it's a very simple one. I haven't memorized. It's only three sentences. I think it applies to our life here in community as believers. So, now I forgot it. I'm just kidding. Oh. Just kidding.
I don't know.
Bo Schembechler said, no player is greater than the team. So I would say no believer is greater than the body of Christ. Then he said, no coach is greater than the team. I would say no pastor or elder or worship leader is greater than the team. It's the team, the team, the team. That's it. We're a body of Christ. We serve one master. And that's it. That's it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. I want to invite the worship team up. Father, we thank you this morning for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the mercy that was bestowed upon us and the grace that was abundantly given to us. God, our prayer this morning as your children is that we would be obedient and submissive to your will, and that we would not ignore that you've given your Spirit to us to help us wherever we have a need. God, we want to make you known. We want to glorify your name. And so, God, I just pray that you would just point out any area in each of our lives that need to change, that need to be conformed to your likeness. Thank you that you've just given us your word, that we know what we're supposed to do. There's no question about what you've asked from us. And God, we humbly just ask that you would just continue to bless us as you've done. We thank you for just giving us this body of believers to love each other, to grow together, to serve together. And God, above all else, that we would just look to you, that we would be followers of Christ, who live by faith and are known by love and are a voice of hope in this world. Thank you for all you've done and all you continue to do. We give you all the glory in your name. Amen.